Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 15. This is our sermon text this morning. We're actually going to use all 63 verses in the sermon, but we're going to read just from the first 19 verses. And we are in this third and final section of the book of Joshua. They've entered the land, they've conquered it. Now they're dividing the land. So we get many details about the land inheritance. This is God's word, Joshua 15, verse 1. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. The border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin southward was the extreme southern boundary. And their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea from the bay that faces southward. Then it went out to the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, passed along to Zin, ascended on the south side of Kadesh Barnea, passed along to Hezron, went up to Adar, and went around to Karka. From there it passed toward Asmon and went out to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your southern border. The east border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan. And the border on the northern quarter began at the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. The border went up to Beth Hogla and passed north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Then the border went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor, and it turned northward toward Gilgal, which is before the ascent of Adummim, which is the south side of the valley. The border continued toward the waters of En-Shemesh and ended in Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim northward. Then the border went around from the top of the hill to the fountain of the water of Nephtoah and extended to the cities of Mount Ephron. And the border went around to Bala, which is Kirjath-Jearim. And then the border turned westward from Bala to Mount Seir, passed along to the side of Mount Jearim on the north, which is Cheslon, went down to Beth-Shemesh, passed on to Timnah. And the border went out to the side of Ekron northward. Then the border went around to Shikron, passed along to Mount Bala, and extended to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea. The west border was the coastline of the Great Sea. This is the boundary of the children of Judah all around, according to their families. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua. Namely, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa's daughter as wife. Now it was so when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" And she answered, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, and we're going to just read verses 13 through 16, where there's words spoken about how Abraham died in faith. God made this initial promise of land to Abraham 400 years earlier. And where we're at in Joshua, this is where they're receiving the land. But Abraham died in faith. God had promised him the land, but he didn't actually inherit the land. So we read from Hebrews 11, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 2, the first six verses, and Matthew chapter 3, the first six verses. Both of these short passages take place in this tribal land of Judah that they inherited back in the days of Joshua. And so we see how the Gospels played out in geography. Let's stand for the reading of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, or the anointed one, the Messiah, was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judah. For thus it's written by that prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In chapter 3, verse 1, which takes place about 30 years later now in the life of Jesus and his cousin John. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judah, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you and thank you for this word. And again, we ask that you would speak to us now as we seek to explain it, understand it, and Lord, that you would apply it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we're in Joshua chapter 15, and this chapter describes in detail God's land gift to the tribe of Judah. And that means, if we'd gone on and read the rest of this chapter, verses 20 through 63, it means that there's all these towns that are named and all these borders, and they all pulsate with excitement. They do. They really do. But perhaps we need a little contemporary analogy. So let's just take a typical ordinary Wednesday morning in the life of myself and my wife. A typical Wednesday morning. We rise early. We go out for an early bike ride. Nothing outstanding about that, but the fact that my wife is there riding the bike with me, it's a living fulfillment of Yahweh's promise in Proverbs 19:14. A prudent wife is from the Lord. Well, we have breakfast with the family. Again, nothing significant there in eating breakfast, except it's another fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, but your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Well, Wednesday, where we live, is trash day, so I roll out our garbage and recycle dumpsters. No big deal there. except simply having garbage is a sign of provision. God has given us much. So none of these details really staggers the imagination, but just like the boundaries and the names of towns of Judah's inheritance, they are all little incarnations of God's faithfulness to us, and therefore they should hardly be boring. That's how we ought to look at our daily life, at our routines, at all the things God's given us, whether it be wife, child, work, food, creation that we live in, or boundaries and towns. These are God's doing. So the subject this morning is Judah's inheritance of this land. The boundaries are noted there in verses 1 through 12. Caleb's particular inheritance is mentioned and displayed a little bit bigger in verses 13 through 19. And then in the longest section, verses 20 through 63, we have this list of towns that were inside this border, this boundary that God had allotted out to Judah, that they were now in possession of. The purpose of this text that I would like us to see here is to hear how God fulfilled His promise. He made the promise to Father Abraham, 400 years ago, you'll inherit this land, you and your descendants. 400 years later, here's His descendants starting to inherit this land. This text should challenge us to have a vigorous faith in our Lord, like Caleb had. And I want to show, as we close with that third point, I want to show just a little of the gospel of Christ through comments on a few of these towns there in Judah. So let's begin here with point number one, the elevated inheritance of the tribe of Judah. The elevated inheritance. Verse 1 says, "So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families." So God had chosen Joseph, the chief magistrate, Eleazar, the chief priest, and then 10 chieftains from each of the 10 tribes or such, and they were to come and they were to cast these lots. God determined that because He was going to use the lot to say, this is where this tribe will be and their boundaries and so forth. And so here, Judah's the first lot to turn up. It wasn't Naphtali or Asher or Dan or Reuben. No, Judah's the first lot to turn up. And the land that they received was an elevated place, an elevated ground, where you have Mount Zion and so forth, Mount Olivet and such. And both of those things, the fact that Judah's chosen first and they receive this elevated land, it indicates the dignity of the future kingdom that's going to come from this tribe. Judah is raised to the highest rank. And it's a partial fulfillment of something that the patriarch Jacob had pronounced over his 12 sons before he died. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. You'll notice the title of the sermon, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." Well, that's the first words that Jacob, on his dying last words to his sons, giving them the patriarchal blessing, which is also prophecy, he spoke these words over Judah, his fourthborn son. And there in Genesis 49, verse 8, he says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Your father's, that's an indication of something to come. Your father's children bowing down before you. "Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him?" "The scepter," which is a symbol of kingdom, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." And Shiloh is believed to be a reference to the Messiah, Jesus. "And to him, Jesus, shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And so there, 300 years before, Jacob is blessing his sons and he's blessing Judah and he's giving him the dominion over the rest of the tribes. And we see a partial fulfillment here in this land division. Judah comes out first in the lot. Judah's given this elevated land. Jacob's two sons, Judah, and then his 11th born son, Joseph, actually received the forfeited birthright of Reuben. Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob, but you remember Reuben committed folly with one of Jacob's wives, and so he lost the birthright. And that birthright was given to Judah and to Joseph. Judah received the dominion, and Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were adopted by Jacob, and so they become two tribes that receive land inheritance here, the double portion. And Yahweh, by lot, has Judah chosen first with dominion, and then if you look at chapter 16 and 17 of Joshua, you have Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph's sons were chosen next by lot. They received Reuben's forfeited birthright. What's also interesting in this whole story, at this time, the two senior citizens of the whole community of Israel, the two elder statesmen who were 20 years older than anyone else, Joshua and Caleb, they're from these two tribes. Caleb's from the tribe of Judah. Joshua's from Joseph's son Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. And here are these two great leaders who led the conquest in this land, and now they're honored, and their tribes are honored. The southern country fell to Judah, the northern country to Joseph. So you have these two great tribes protecting the north and south boundaries of the land of Israel. So here in our text, the first four verses describe the southern border of Judah. And if you look there at verse 1, the border was the extreme southern boundary of the whole land of Canaan. So this powerful, warlike, princely, lion-like tribe guarded the whole southern frontier of the land of Israel. And they guarded Israel from the two old sworn enemies of Israel, Edom and Egypt. Edom's mentioned there in verse 1. The border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin southward was the extreme southern border. So here, Judah's got to protect Israel from Edom. But if you look at verse 4, the brook of Egypt is mentioned also. And Egypt was the land they were delivered from, that other ancient enemy. And so they were to protect. Hundreds of years later, God raised up a prophet against Edom. His name was Obadiah. And in the prophecy of Obadiah, verse 21, Obadiah says, there will be saviors, deliverers who will rise up out of Israel and protect. And God raised up deliverers, judges, and kings from this tribe of Judah to protect and to beat down Edom. So we have the southern border. The east border is mentioned in verse 5. It was the Salt Sea. We know it as the Dead Sea. It was called the Salt Sea. It's an extremely high salt content. Some believe it's because of God bringing down the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities in the valley back in the days of Abraham. And they were destroyed, and that became like this potash salt deposit and turned into the Dead Sea. But that was their eastern border. The northern border is mentioned in verses 5 through 9. And the northern border divided the tribe of Judah from the tribe of Benjamin. Inside this northern border, if you look at verse 7, was the Valley of Achor. That should ring a bell, the Valley of Achor. Because that had a very pronounced importance earlier in this book. After the first battle at Jericho, they went and fought Ai and got defeated. And then there was judgment in the Valley of Achor, and God revealed that a man from the tribe of Judah, no less, Achan, had taken from the accursed things from Jericho. And he was found out. He and all his family were destroyed, punished for that. And so here's this Valley of Achor in the borders of Judah's tribal allotment that they might remember Achan, who didn't just cause trouble to himself, to his family, not just even to the tribe of Judah, but to the whole nation. And so in their elevated state, they're not to become high-minded. In their elevated service to their tribes, they're not to think more highly of themselves. They're to remember the Valley of Achor. Mount Zion and Jerusalem were also included in this lot, right at the northern boundary. In fact, Jerusalem, part of it was in Benjamin's territory, and a border of it was in Judah's territory. And then in verse 12, we have the western border, which was the Great Sea, or we know it as the Mediterranean. So Judah was placed on this elevated ground to be more conspicuous than the other tribes. To use the words of Jacob, till the scepter should rise from it. We know from other places in Scripture that this particular territory was very fruitful. Vineyards, rich pastures. When the original 12 spies went into land, they came out with this huge cluster of grapes from this area. This territory was large. As originally contained here, as originally laid out, the tribal allotment of Judah was one-third of the whole land portion west of Jordan. Now think about it. 9.5 tribes are supposed to divide up this strip west of Jordan. Judah got one-third of that whole land mass. And so the other 8.5 tribes had to divide up two-thirds. Why? Because God was elevating this tribe. They were going to be the kingly tribe. And yet, though powerful and warlike and princely, Judah must not be left to their own choice. They didn't make the choice of this land. God made the choice. They're not to enlarge their possessions as they willed. God gave them the large boundaries. They're to live properly with their neighbors so their neighbors can live properly next to them. And let's draw an application. God does choose to elevate different ones in society, in families, in church, and so forth. Elevated position, elevated honor, maybe elevated wealth, elevated influence. But those whom God elevates, they need to remember, we all need to remember that God is the one who raises up one and brings another down. We may think it's our doings. No, it's God's doings of raising one up and bringing another one down. Men are not elevated to serve their own pleasures. That's what often happens. If someone comes into position, power, wealth, whatever, they use that for their own pleasures. But God would elevate people to serve the good of others. That's the purpose of Judah's enlargement and elevation here. Hundreds of years later, God raised up a prophet against Judah. The prophet's name was Isaiah. And listen to this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, God did, on this pleasant plant called Judah. He looked for it, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. God had elevated this tribe to serve the rest of his people, to protect, to lead. But no, in this time, they had added field to field. They used their dominion for their own purposes. So God says later in this prophecy, well, my servant will bring justice. So in Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, who is his servant? The next chapter, Isaiah 53. Surely he, my servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He's put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And because God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dealt prudently where the tribe failed, but this one of the tribe of Judah did not. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh yes, Jesus is the elevated Lion of the tribe of Judah, as we read of him. But he first came and served as the Lamb of God, slain for his sheep. And so we have this elevated tribe, this elevated inheritance, but also the warnings that go with elevated status. Let's go on to point number two, the distinguished honor of Caleb and Othniel. The distinguished honor. Verse 13. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Anak was the giant, remember. Caleb drove out the three sons of this giant from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. The first thing you should note here in verse 13 is that Joshua and Caleb didn't pick this plot of inheritance for Caleb at their own willy-nilly. This was according to the commandment of Yahweh. This is Caleb's, God said. And so Joshua gives it to Caleb. The second thing we should note, under God's superintendence, His providence of using the lot, this land here fell out to this tribe of Judah. And what's interesting is that God had already given Caleb his inheritance, and it was right inside this land. So here, Caleb is not separated from his tribe. And that's all by God's providence and his superintendence. It's every lot, it's every decision is from the Lord. But I think what's even more interesting is every place in Scripture where you read of Caleb, every place he's mentioned, he's distinguished with honor. Why? Well, we looked at this last week in chapter 14. The reason is because he honored the Lord. He was said to have followed the Lord wholeheartedly, fully devoted to obeying the Lord. He not only talked faith, oh yeah, I believe in God, he lived faith. He acted in faith. He drove out the three sons of the giant from Hebron. Notice there in verse 14, it doesn't say Caleb killed the three sons of Anak. It says he drove them out. Kind of get the picture in your mind. Here are these three incredible bulks of men. Huge. He doesn't kill them, but you have these three incredible bulks fearfully fleeing before this old man, 85-year-old Caleb, and the men that he's leading into battle. They flee before him. God blessed Caleb with success. He rewarded his faith and distinguished him in honor. Psalm 76 says, in Judah God is known. In Zion he broke the arrows of the bow. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. These three giant sons weren't killed at that time, but God cut off their spirit within them. They fled like mice before a cat. Job 12:24 says, God takes away the heart of the chiefs of the people of the earth. They melted before this fierce, faithful man called Caleb. We're told in James, we're told in Peter and other places in Scripture that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. God shames the confidence of the proud. God tells us there in James, the same place where he tells us that he gives grace to the humble, he says that if we resist the devil, that roaring lion, if we resist him, though we don't kill him, yet he will flee. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, like these three giant sons fled from Caleb. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, verse 15, Caleb's not done. He goes from Hebron down to Debir. And he takes up this conquest of this city, formerly known as Kirjath-Sefer. Now, what's really interesting about this little town is that we've already come across it in chapter 10 of Joshua, verses 38 and 39. Joshua had conquered it back in those days. And yet now here are Canaanites who have regained possession of it. And it's probably because of the absence of the army. That was during the southern conquest. So when the armies of Israel went north for the northern conquest, probably Canaanites came back into the city of Debir. So now it needs to be conquered a second time. But Caleb's vigorous, active faith becomes a paradigm for Israel here, a pattern. Here's the way the initial conquest is to be followed up. And I think this follow-up here really parallels God's work of sanctification in us. We know from our shorter catechism that the gift of sanctification, it's a work of God's free grace in us. We know He's justified us, He's declared us righteous and act, but we also know that we still do sin, as we prayed this morning. We still do turn away our affections from purity to lust, and from compassion to indifference and such. We don't walk holy lives, and we need sanctification. And so God does this work in His people. He renews us by the grace of His Word. He renews us by the grace of His presence in us, His Holy Spirit. He renews us by the grace of the fellowship with His people. He renews us so that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Paul tells us we're to put to death the old man. You say, well, if I put him to death, then it's done, isn't it? Well, that's put in the present tense because we have this indwelling sin. So put it to death. Put it to death once. Put it to death a second time. Put it to death as much as needed. Caleb didn't relax and retire once he had drove out the three sons of the giant from Hebron. He marched 10 miles south to Debir to make sure it was possessed by his family and tribe. Put it to death. Fight the good fight of faith. It's total constant warfare in the Christian life. And then also, notice Caleb wants to possess this for his family and his tribe. So we should have concern for one another. We shouldn't engage ourselves just for our own welfare, but for the welfare of the community of which we're members of. We pray for one another. We show hospitality to one another. We care for one another. We rejoice with one another. We sorrow with one another. And all those one another imperatives throughout the New Testament. We must not live to ourselves. But then there's this interesting twist to the story in verse 16. So he's at Debir, the city, and Caleb says, "He who attacks this city, Kirjath-Sefer, Debir, and takes it, to him I'll give Aksa, my daughter, his wife." Well, there's a novel way to find husbands for one's daughter. It's commonly agreed amongst commentators that this city was a dangerous, difficult task to possess. So you say, well, what's wrong with Caleb taking it? Is he getting old? No. No, he's inspired the valor of his tribe by leading the charge in Israel and against Hebron and so forth. And now he had urged bravery once more with this special incentive. And you know, there's a lot of conjecture. We can't say beyond a shadow of doubt, but it would seem to imply here that Caleb does want to inspire his family and his tribe. He does want to see his daughter married well. And so he gives this special incentive for bravery. Years after this story, King Saul offers his daughter to marriage to someone who would kill Goliath, the giant from Philistines who was defying the armies of Israel. And David, of course, did that and received Saul's daughter as wife. I do appreciate Calvin's notes here, though. He says, "Parents are not permitted to exercise tyrannical power and force a child to marry without consulting them." So all you young single ladies, breathe a sigh of relief. Pastor's not preaching forced marriage here. We don't see that here in this text. Calvin goes on to say, all contracts should be voluntary. Freedom ought to prevail, especially in marriage, that no one may pledge his faith, his troth, against his will. What we do see from the story is that this husband to be given to Caleb's daughter would be no common man. He would excel in battle. He'd excel in bravery. And it seems to imply that he was seeking such a man as himself for his daughter. And yet there would seem to be agreement implied in his daughter's consent. So we have Caleb making this special offer. We know Caleb was a man wholeheartedly sold out to God. And so we assume he taught his children to follow the Lord fully. Therefore, the only desirable match could be such a like-minded man. And we find that Othniel is such a man. Caleb would seek to serve his country by pressing the enemy out of the borders, and Caleb would seek to marry his daughter well. Verse 17, so Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. And Caleb gave him Achsa, his daughter, as wife. Othniel means force of God. Force of God. He was related to Caleb, probably a nephew, who had accepted this challenge, and he distinguished himself in taking Debir, and he receives Achsa. And we've been hearing different stories of marriage from Reverend Dale in his Sunday school lessons. Well, here's another great love story and another great marriage. We're not given a lot of information, but you can read between the lines of what we have. This is a tremendous story. Years later, God distinguishes the same man, Othniel, because God raises him up as the first deliverer and the first judge in Israel after Joshua dies. And that story is in Judges 3. And while Othniel judged Israel, Israel had peace for 40 years under him. What a succession of faithfulness from Caleb to Othniel. Some 120 some years or better of faithful leadership there in the land. Young people, I would draw this application. Excel in service for God now while you're young so you may excel with His honor when you grow old. Think of Caleb. He was a young man when he was sent as a spy into Israel. Oh, we can take it. God's given us the land. And here he's distinguished with honor as he's old. Othniel says, oh, I'll take that city. I'll receive this bride. And then when he's old, he's distinguished with honor as a judge over Israel. Serve the Lord faithfully while you're young, that He may honor you as you grow old. By the way, Achsa was not some dimwit of a lady. Not some dizzy gal that just, oh, wow, I get him. No, she was a smart lady, much like this Abigail we read of in the books of, in the story of David. But look at verse 18. It was so when she came to him, to her husband, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And so she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she answered, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So she wisely persuades her new husband to ask for an inheritance, maybe a dowry, of a field. And it seems to have been granted because verse 19 says, well, you've given me the land in the south. But Achsa knows the south is dry, we need water. And so she asks for water, springs in the land. But notice how she does it. She shows respect and reverence to the father whom she still honors. She dismounts before him. And then the modesty and the reasonableness of her request gave it great advantage. And I kind of think this was happening during the whole wedding celebration as well. So the whole gaiety of the moment, her father's a good spirit, and she asks for a blessing. And Caleb's quite willing to bless her as he had been blessed by God. Matthew Henry says there's three lessons we can learn from this story. So I'll just share them with you. First off, he says, her request is not a violation of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Because it's not a violation of that commandment to have moderate desires for comforts and conveniences of this life when they're gotten in a fair, proper way. She just says, she asks for a blessing. Father, can you bless me with water? God, and he says, yes. Secondly, husbands and wives should mutually advise and jointly agree about what's commonly good for their family. And so she talks to him, She persuades him. He asks. They get the land. She asks her father. But there's this mutual agreement going on for the common good of the family. And furthermore, as Christians, we definitely want to be agreed as husbands and wives so our prayers are not hindered, so we can ask our Heavenly Father for the best upper springs He can pour out on us. The seasons of refreshing. And then thirdly, Matthew Henry says, parents must not think they've lost what they give away to faithful children for their real advantage. Now, parents should not indulge sinful behavior in children, but we should encourage act of faith, as Caleb did here for his new son-in-law and his daughter, giving them the field and the springs. Let's go on to the final point here. The names of many cities that Judah inherited in the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Verses 20 through 63, they list over well over 100 cities that fell within this tribal inheritance. And it will number them up every so often. Like at verse 32, you'll see that it numbers up that there were 29 cities here in the southern border, southern region. And so it goes through these various numbers, and you can count up the numbers of cities and so forth that are here. There was actually 6 cities even in the wilderness of Judah there at the end of the chapter, verses 61 and 62. But I'd like to give you a few gospel lessons from the geography lessons here. If we took the time to read through this whole list, and if we think of the cities of Judah that we really know about from Scripture, you would find out that there's one missing. We read of it this morning, but we didn't read it, and we won't read it here in Joshua 15. It's the little village of Bethlehem. Bethlehem of Judah is not mentioned here. It's not named. I think it's included. Every place where it stops and numbers up how many cities were in this region, it'll say, and their cities with their villages. With their villages is a repeated phrase throughout here. A little hut. I live in the village of Wales. It's small. We have a small population. We're just a village. And so we didn't list out all these villages. And so Bethlehem's not named. And later, Bethlehem gained some renown through the story of Boaz and Ruth. They had a child named Obed, who had a child named Jesse, who had a child named David. And Bethlehem began to take on some renown because Bethlehem became the city of David, who became king over Judah and then king over all Israel. But this Bethlehem, this little hut, this little village, was most ennobled by the birth of Jesus Christ. But at this time, in Joshua's day, Bethlehem was but little among the thousands of Judah. The prophecy of Micah 5:2. Christ came to give honor to places He was related to. He didn't come to receive honor from places. He was despised in many places He went. But here's the application. Jesus comes to us. He makes Himself known to us, and He gives us the honor of being known by Him, and He delivers us from our sins. We have no honor to give Him. We only have dishonor and defilement and sin and iniquity. But He honors us by giving us life and righteousness and peace, and so we can respond with the sacrifice of praise. Another city from Judah we really know is Jerusalem, and that's mentioned in verse 63, the last verse, but it's mentioned with shame. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day, to the day when this book was written. Now, it's not that the city was shameful, but Judah had not taken possession. Whether they were sluggish or stupid or unbelieving, they couldn't possess Jerusalem from the Jebusites. But one from their tribe did, and his name was King David. And he would later take this city and make it the holy royal city of the great king. And there's application to us. Because Jerusalem is the type of the church. Paul tells us in Galatians 4 and in Hebrews 12. John saw this in the Revelation chapter 21. The new Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And we're likened to Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, possessed by Him, purchased by His own blood. There are many other cities that are mentioned in here scattered throughout which apply to the gospel story. Lachish in verse 439. That's where good King Amaziah was killed. But Lachish has a bad reputation. It led the nation into idolatry. Micah 1:13 says about Lachish that it was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. Gilo is mentioned in verse 51. That was Ahithophel's town. Ahithophel was David's special counselor. But when his son Absalom usurped the throne from David, Ahithophel went with the traitor Absalom and eventually went and committed suicide here in Gilo, his hometown, because Absalom was foolish. There's the town of Tekoa, mentioned in verse 59. It's spelled Al-Tekon there, but that was the home of Amos the prophet that we have in Scripture. David frequently fled to the wilderness of Judah in verse 61. In that wilderness, we read of it in Matthew 3:1. That's where the kingdom of heaven began, as John baptized for the remission of sins in the Jordan, in the wilderness there. And so, my friends, this is not a secular history. This is a word to the worshiping community of God. It proclaims the work and the power of God to His people then and now. God's Word is seldom about some bare, purely spiritual inner abstraction, you know, how you feel. Rather, the living God tends to be very concrete. His gifts are tangible, visible, physical. The inheritance He bequeaths to us is not simply ideas, but boundaries. Not simply thoughts, but towns. Real estate. His becoming flesh is the great witness of the fact. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Part of the gospel of the kingdom is that flesh and earth will be redeemed. It's being redeemed. And enjoying the grand act of the kingdom of God will not be floating around like some ghost or spirit, but rather, inheriting the kingdom of God will be eating and drinking and walking about with joy in the kingdom of our Lord with a resurrected body. And so when we read of inheriting this land of Canaan so many years ago, that's simply a foreshadowing of our own full possession and the new heaven and earth. It's not earthless. It's not fleshless. It's resurrection hope. The gospel of the kingdom is the fullness of our hope in Jesus, the redemption of our bodies on resurrection day at His return. And so we want to be ready. Let's pray. Father, we do want to love the day of Your appearing. We do want to learn to hate our sin as it ought to be hated. We do rejoice that You have poured out Your life for us, that we could have life everlasting. Help us to have faith to believe every word You say and not to be scoffers, not to think we know more, not to be high-minded. And Lord, we pray for Your grace to be poured out on the humble. We ask Your blessing on Your people now. In Jesus' name, amen.